a couple weeks ago, I had read this verse, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 32, and it really struck me. So I'd been kind of thinking about this verse anyway, and then last week, providentially, that's where he ended up. So I thought what I would do is just try to maybe expand a little bit on some of the things that were said last week. So some of this may be a little bit of a review, but I think some of this will be new, and hopefully this will be helpful to us. And Paul begins the chapter here, the fourth chapter. Let me just try to kind of review a little bit. In the beginning of the chapter, he urges his hearers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And then he says some things. He tells them to have humility, gentleness, patience, to bear with one another in love, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's how he introduces this chapter of this book. And then he goes on and he spends a few verses talking about spiritual gifts. And we've been learning about spiritual gifts in our afternoon services. And he identifies some of the gifts. He talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers being given to help equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ in faith and love. And then he goes on a little further, and he exhorts the Ephesians in verses 17 through 24 to no longer walk as the Gentiles or the unconverted do, but instead to put off their old self, their old man, their former way of life, and to put on the new man, which has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he gives kind of some specific ways to do that in verses 25 through 32. And he talks about putting off falsehood and instead speaking the truth. He says, he talks about not stealing, but instead doing honest work with your hands. Then he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up and giving grace to your hearers. He talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verses 31 and 32, and this is where we're going to try to concentrate today. So let me read this to you. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll start in verse 25, and I'll read down through verse 32. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so in verse 31, he gives some of these negative traits that are to be put off. And let me just talk a little bit about some of these. He says bitterness. We're to put off bitterness. And that word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did a little research to see what some of these words actually mean in the original language. Bitterness means a resentfulness or a sharpness or a harshness, like a pungent or a sharp odor or a bad taste. Okay, it has that connotation, harshness or a sharpness. Wrath and anger are forms of resentment and displeasure against others that are frequently expressed internally. A lot of times if we have wrath or anger or even bitterness, it may not necessarily be expressed verbally, but those are things that you can harbor within yourself towards other believers. And then he talks about clamor and slander, and these are really ways in which the bitterness and the wrath and the anger that you may have for another, and he's addressing this to Christians. So these are Christians that have some of these traits, and so. clamor and slander are ways that these things can be expressed verbally by maligning another's character, by speaking injuriously to another. And then he talks about malice. He said, put all these things away from you along with all malice. And malice is really the idea of planning, thinking how you can go about injuring someone. You know, malice in a criminal case, if you're charged with a crime and you're found to have acted with malice, there's a greater consequence, there's a greater penalty assigned to that for having thought out, premeditated, whatever it is. So he says, put all of these things away. And then he gives, but in verse 32, I think he gives the answer. How do we go about putting these things away if we struggle with any of these things, bitterness or wrath, slander, clamor? How is it that we put off these things? Well, we do that by positively putting on things. And he gives really the answer here, the antidote. He says in verse 32, be kind. He gives three traits. Three characteristics. He says, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And, you know, if we do these things, I mean, if we have these traits, then there's no room for these negative characteristics. You know, if we're acting in kindness toward one another, and if we're tender-hearted, there's not going to be any place for the things that he just previously mentioned. So I think it's important to understand, to think about, well, what is it, how is it that we are to be kind and to be tender-hearted, and what does that mean, and to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. So I'd like to kind of elaborate on on these three things that Paul tells us to positively to do or to put on. And just before we get into that, if you notice on into chapter 5, Paul kind of continues. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So how are we to imitate God? Well, we're to imitate him in the things that he's just said. God is kind to us, God is tender-hearted, and God has forgiven us. And so we are to imitate him in these regards, as well as in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So he kind of continues on in this theme on into chapter 5. But I want to look at, in particular, verse 32 of chapter 4 this morning. Okay, so first of all, he says, be kind to one another. And I just want to make the comment initially that this is an imperative statement here. He's not making an observation that Christians ought to be kind to one another, but this is a command. It's an imperative. He's commanding the Ephesians to be kind to one another. And that word be, the verb be, is actually, in the original, it's to become. Okay? And so the idea is, and one of the Greek expositors, commentators that I read said, the idea is that they had to abandon one mental condition and make their way, beginning there and then, into its opposite. Okay? So these are things that they needed to become. Okay? And likewise, we do too. Okay, be kind to one another. What does it mean to be kind? Well, let me give you a definition just from the dictionary of kind. Let me ask, what do you think, what does it mean, what's the definition of to be kind? What do you think that means? Any ideas? Okay, loving. Okay. Sorry? Patient. Okay, well, all right. Yeah, that's incorporated. But let me give you a definition. Kind, according to the dictionary, means, there are a couple definitions. Affectionate, loving is one. Two, another one is of a sympathetic or helpful nature. Of a forbearing nature, gentle. Another definition is arising from or characterized by sympathy or forbearance. Okay? So these are just an English definition of what it means to be kind. Now, in the Greek, that word means, the word that's used kind here means good, gracious, kind, benevolent, as opposed to harsh, hard, bitter, or sharp. Okay, so there's a contrast, you know, again, to what we just, in the previous verse, we're to put off bitterness, harshness, sharpness, and we're to be kind, to be the opposite, to be gracious, to be kind, to be benevolent. And the noun form of this word, the verb here, to be kind, is also translated goodness. So kindness can be translated goodness. And it's used earlier in the book of Ephesians to refer to God's kindness. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you can turn there if you want. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, okay, well, I'll start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the same word that we're told to be kind, and here's the reference to God's kindness being demonstrated to us. This word is also used, you don't need to turn there, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a pretty well-known passage that says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Okay, so that's the same word in the noun form that here we're told to be kind. So the idea here of being kind is not merely goodness as a quality, but rather it is, and this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary, rather it is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds, in grace and tenderness and compassion. Okay, that's the kindness, the goodness expressing itself in deeds that we are to demonstrate towards one another. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about how does God demonstrate his kindness or his goodness to us? How does God do that? What are some ways? Tim?
You know, it's interesting, Ephesians 2, 7. Listen, I know we passed over this quick, but for the Christian, this is just phenomenal. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And if you think about the word kindness there, it's like the focal point. You have ages. So when you think about time, there's coming ages, repeated ages, through which God is going to show immeasurable riches. So you have an eternity of time, you have immeasurable riches that God is showing, all these immeasurable riches of his grace, and it's all focused right in that word, bang, kindness. Mm.
Good, that's good. Amen. That's really the ultimate expression of God's kindness to us, is what he has done for us and what he has given us in Christ. That's right. The ultimate expression. But there are other lesser expressions that we see and in fact, even non-Christians experience measures of his kindness. So what are some other ways that God demonstrates his kindness?
Providing us food and warmth.
Food? You know, I mean, he causes the rain to fall. He causes the sun to shine. He causes food to grow.
A prosperous nation.
He gives us prosperity. How about, you know, James 1:17 talks about every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. How about our families, wives? You know, we just experienced a wedding last night. You know, wedding is a marriage is an expression of God's kindness to us.
I was going to say, you know, even sickness and poverty may very well be expressions of his kindness. I mean, anything he does to this church that makes us pray more and need him more and rely on him more and look to him more is a greater kindness than even some of the riches and different things that, that were just mentioned.
Okay.
That's... We can see that in the Old Testament. Not just the famine in Egypt, those 7 years. Mm-hmm. You know, how they were able to provide for everyone that came, you know, through that famine and being harvested up.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So... there are a lot of ways that God demonstrates his kindness to us. All right. I'm not trying to belabor that point. But so how? What are some ways? So God demonstrates his kindness to us many ways, ultimately, supremely in Christ, in the riches that he's given us in Christ. And we're told to be kind to one another. So what are some ways that we, practically speaking, we can demonstrate kindness towards one another? Okay, okay, to sympathize. All right, we're going to get into that. And actually, that's a little more, it's kind of this idea of being tender-hearted that we're going to talk it a little more. But any other ways that we can be kind, we can demonstrate kindness towards one another?
Those that are going through problems financially, physically, and mentally.
Absolutely. Meeting needs, meeting physical needs, meeting emotional needs, ministering to people.
Someone in the street, like, you know, you see somebody with cars stall on the side of the road and everybody's passing by.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, that's certainly a manifestation of kindness. And we should be kind, you know, to all, not just, here he's talking specifically being kind to one another, to other believers. But certainly that's an example of being, we should be demonstrate kindness towards towards the lost too. All right. So that's this idea of being kind. And I think that's, you know, we all, I think, have a pretty good understanding of what that means to be kind and how we can demonstrate kindness towards one another. I think this idea of being tender-hearted, maybe we may lack a little bit. So let's talk about what it means to be tender-hearted.
Hey,
yeah.
Can I share one more thing?
Yeah. Yeah.
King David said that the reproof of the righteous is a kindness to him. And he's reproved. Loving rebuke is a kindness of the Lord.
Hmm. Okay. Okay, amen. That's right. And there are a lot of proverbs that talk about faithful is the rebuke of a friend, the reproof of a friend. Good. Okay. So to be tender-hearted, let me give you a definition. What Webster's defines tender-hearted as, defines it as being easily moved to love, pity, or sorrow, compassionate, impressionable. And let me give you a definition of what it means to be compassionate. Compassionate is defined as a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. Okay? So it's seeing distress in other people, being sympathetic towards that, having a desire to alleviate that. And the word that's translated here, tender-hearted, the Greek word means, can be translated compassionate, tender-hearted, sympathetic, and literally it means of good-heartedness. And in the King James Version, it's translated pitiful, and not in the sense, you know we might say something is pitiful. You know, you might say the Miami Dolphins are a pitiful football team. Okay, you know, not in the sense of being terrible or whatever, but being full of pity. That's the idea, being full of pity. So this idea of being tender-hearted really involves, it's an emotional attachment, an emotional involvement in the needs of others. So it incorporates this idea of kindness, but I think it takes it to a deeper level. And I think it's something that we may tend to think of being tender-hearted as maybe more of a feminine characteristic. And it's true that in general, women tend to be more emotional than men. They tend to be more perhaps nurturing. I mean, there are differences between men and women, right? You know, there was a book written a few years ago. I didn't read the book, and it wasn't written by a Christian, but it was titled, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And it got a lot of press, and you know, and I think the whole idea is that talking about the differences between men and women, how we're made differently, all right, and God made us differently. But here, you know, Paul is writing here, and this is an imperative. He says, be tenderhearted. And he's not writing to the women in the church. He's writing to the men and the women, to believers, to become tenderhearted. So he's commanding them to be compassionate and full of pity. And let me just give you an example of this. In what I do, my area of the law, I deal with, it's called probate. So when someone dies, there are various legal things that have to be done. Their will has to be admitted. Their claims have to be paid. Taxes might. So there's a whole legal process of what happens when someone dies. So what I do, I am regularly meeting with people who have experienced a death, either a spouse or maybe it's a parent. And most of the time, it's typically someone who's, elderly in their 70s or 80s, and so, which to a certain degree is, I mean, it's always a shock to people, but it's more expected when people get older. But occasionally someone will come in who's lost someone who is relatively young. And I had a lady come into our office recently who was in her 40s. Her husband was 47. He was in very good health. He was a salesman, and he had gone on a business trip to Seattle, and he was working out on the treadmill in his hotel, and he died of a heart attack. Okay, so in fact, they had to fly his body back down to Seattle, to San Antonio. And this lady has two teenage sons, and she has a younger daughter who has Down syndrome. And she was explaining to me that her sons were very close to their father. They were, I think, 17 and 20. And that her daughter was also very attached to the father. And the daughter was having a difficult time comprehending what had happened, why daddy wasn't coming back. So it was obviously a very difficult, a traumatic time for her and for her children. And so I was talking to her, we're talking about the legal things, but I'm also trying to empathize with her. And so I told her about my own father dying relatively young, suddenly, and how that was a difficult time for me. And I mentioned something to her. I just said something about, God gives us grace to help us get through difficult times. And she replied, yes, he does. And he says he won't give us more than we can handle, but I'm having a hard time with this, something to that effect. So it led me to believe that she might be a Christian. I didn't have a long conversation with her, but it led me to believe that she might. So let's say in this situation, and I didn't know her real well. That was the first time actually I'd met her. She came into the office. But let's say it was someone that I knew better. Let's say it was a member of our church where this happens. Okay? And so she's come in and she's gone through this experience. And what if I told her at that time, this woman's name was Kathy. Kathy, I know this is a difficult time, but you need to believe that your husband is in heaven, that he's in a better place, and that this is God's perfect purpose and plan for your life and your family. And you need to lay hold of that. You need to increase your faith. Okay, now, that's all true. That would be a true thing to say to her. But I don't believe in that situation that would be a demonstration of being tender-hearted, empathizing, sympathizing with someone's emotional distress at that time. And let me give you an example why I say that. We have examples in the New Testament of Christ demonstrating a tender-hearted sympathy and compassion for people. And one of the prime examples is the death of Lazarus. And why don't we just turn there, John 11. John chapter 11, we'll start down in verse 32, and we'll read through verse 38, and maybe I could get Owen. Would you read that?
When Jesus saw that Lazarus was dead, he went to him and said, When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said.
Okay, great. Thanks. And I just wanted to point out, and this is a pretty well-known passage, but Jesus' response, Mary comes to him weeping over the death of Lazarus, and it says Jesus responds to her. He sees her weeping. He sees some of these other Jews that were weeping with her, that were they were trying to console her, and his response is to be deeply moved in his spirit and to be greatly troubled, and he responds, in fact, by weeping himself. And so, you know, he doesn't rebuke her for her lack of faith. He doesn't challenge her, but he enters into the grief that she's experiencing. And so he was moved to compassion by their grief. And so this is a very appropriate thing to do, to be tender-hearted towards others, to try to enter into other people's their sorrow, their distress, their grief, whatever it is. Let's look at another passage. We're going to look at a couple of these from the Gospel of Matthew, looking at how Jesus demonstrated compassion and what moved him to be compassionate towards others. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. Somebody have that? Adela, do you have that? Want to read that?
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Okay, all right. So here, Jesus says he was moved with compassion, and the word here for compassion is a slightly different word than our word in Ephesians that says to be tender-hearted, but it has the same root, okay? So it's just a slightly different word. It actually means, this word here means to be moved as to one's inwards or bowels, to be moved with compassion, to yearn with compassion. All right, so Jesus, and what was it here in this passage that moved Jesus to compassion, to have a yearning to be compassionate? What was it that prompted that? They were harassed. They were helpless. It was their spiritual helplessness that caused him.
Brother, I would just say, and I think this is important for us to think about, reality moved him to have that compassion. Reality moved him to weep. You know, I can't pinpoint this. It may have been something Spurgeon said. He talked about a queen of England who attended a play and wept during the whole acting. Mm-hmm. And she came out and she had made her carriage driver stay with the carriage, and it was blizzard and it was cold. He had frozen to death. She wept in the play.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't weep a tear for the death of the carriage driver.
Mm.
And you know, I think that applies to us too.
Mm-hmm.
We can get all moved by something that's not real.
Mm-hmm.
Get moved by a movie, by a television show or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, the poverty and the needs. It's amazing how many people will weep for a movie and never shed a tear for India or for China.
Mm-hmm.
Or for India. The needs. I think that's so important. Connect this with reality, really seeing people.
Sure, sure. That's well said. In fact, I remember, I think it was Brother Matt in a sermon he talked about, I think his wife, I'm not trying to pick on her or him, but I remember his illustration how seeing something in a movie and it was involving a horse or something and being very moved and crying. And so, that we need to be careful that our compassion should be generated by genuine needs, real needs. So, and clearly Jesus is seeing real people here, and he's moved by the helplessness of the people. Let's look at another passage, Matthew 14, verse 14. Eric, do you have that? Can you read that for us?
And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick.
Okay. So Jesus is, he's been out, he's been teaching, preaching. He sees a multitude. And what is it that moves him to compassion here? What's the need? What's the distress? What is it? What would somebody say? Sickness. Physical sickness. He saw physical needs that moved him to compassion, and then he ministered to those needs. Okay? So I'm just trying to look at some of the different things that prompted Jesus that moved him to compassion. So here, physical sickness moved him. All right, let's look at Matthew 15, down a little farther, in verse 32. The next page over, Matthew 15, verse 32. And in the context, Jesus has just been healing, crippled, lame. He's been doing much healing. Verse 31, it says, they glorified the God of Israel. Then in verse 32, it says, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So what is it that moved him to compassion here?
Brother, again, it's the crowd and it's the need of the crowd. But I just make another comment here. Something comes to my mind. Christ was regularly putting himself where there was a crowd. He came as a friend of sinners. Mm-hmm. And he rubbed shoulders with the tax collectors and with the sinners. And, you know, one of the things that this tenderheartedness does, and kindness as well, is it. I think it's found in Job. Listen to what Job says in Job 29:16. I was a father to the needy. And this is it. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Now you think about what Christ did. Christ did not stay in glory. He came here. He came to where the sinners were. Job makes this point. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Sometimes our lack of compassion is just our lack of tender heart sought. And Job is just a little shadow of Christ. He's the true. He came to where the people were that he would save.
Right. That's a good point. And obviously,
sometimes we put ourselves there, or sometimes we think our problems are bigger than other people's problems. So we have pity on ourselves, which we should be having compassion on others, knowing that their needs need to be met. We have the Lord. You know, He is our giver of strength and everything. So we need to get our eyes off of our own problems and see what the world's problem is so we can have that compassion on the world.
Right. Amen. So, clearly we need to put ourselves in situations. But I think if we're honest, situations come to us a lot more often than maybe we're aware. Mm-hmm. And we just, you know, we're blind and we're not as sensitive as we should be to people that could be hurting emotionally. We just we've got our agenda and it goes right over our head. So we need to be careful. Yeah.
Think about when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, said, you've not eaten. He said, I have. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. And that food, one of the things that filled Jesus up, was to go out of highways and byways and to find those people that were sinners and were lost. And it's not a... I found when part of me thinks one of the reasons I don't do it is because I'm not going to receive anything out of it. I'm not going to be filled with joy by doing it. But once I'm doing it, there is a joy that comes from the Lord. It is food from the Lord to reach out to those who can give nothing back.
Amen. Amen. That's good. Okay, and if we want to, you know, be like Christ, well, this is what Christ was like. And if that's our goal as Christians, to be conformed more and more into his image, then this is something that we need to be actively pursuing. Okay, let me just look at a couple other passages here. Let's see, let's go down to Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34. Well, let's start in verse. This is Jesus. There are two blind men along the side of the road. Jesus is passing by. They cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd tries to rebuke them, tells them to be quiet. They cry out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stop. Jesus stops. He says, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity or in compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. All right, so just another example here. What was the need that moved Jesus? Physical blindness. These men were physically blind, right? Okay, and Jesus saw that, and he was moved to act upon that. Okay, another in Mark 5, we have the whole the account of the demoniac, the man who was Mark 5, 14 through 20, the man who had been, he had a legion of devils in him. He went about in the hills, you know, constantly cutting himself. He was a miserable man. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to him. He casts the demons out of this man. And it says in verse 15 of Mark chapter 5, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs." And then Jesus tells the man, he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And that word mercy is our word pity or compassion. All right, so Jesus was moved seeing a demon-possessed man, seeing the agony that this man was experiencing. He was moved to act upon that and to be compassionate towards him. Okay, so there are a lot of ways that Jesus... And my whole point was just to demonstrate that this was a characteristic of his life, was to be to see needs, to see people in distress, to sympathize with them, to enter into their emotional state, and to seek to do something to alleviate that. And so we should be geared to that as well. And there's a passage that says that even now Jesus is able to. To sympathize with us. Does anybody think of that passage that says that even currently Jesus is able to sympathize with his people? Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Jesus is still able, says, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus, even now, enthroned, is able to, because as a man, he can sympathize with our infirmities, with our weakness. So that's a wonderful blessing. All right, so let me... So just try to summarize this. So why should we be concerned to be tender-hearted or compassionate towards others? Well, we're commanded here in this verse in Ephesians to be tender-hearted. We have the example of Jesus who was quickly moved to pity, to compassion. And this is really an example. Jesus is an example of biblical masculinity. This is not something that as men is a sign of weakness. This is a sign of this is part of what it is to be a Christian, is to be tender-hearted towards others. And recently, the men in the church, we were taught by a man, Norm Wakefield, a couple weeks ago. He spoke to us about the role of fathers, how important fathers are in the lives of their children, and the impact that fathers have over time. And he said the way, if you want to really get to know a man, you need to get to know what his father was like. And so that was it was helpful to me to kind of evaluate, look back at my own dad, my own father, what he was like, what our relationship was like, and to see how that has had an impact on me, how that's affected my personality, how I'm raising our children. And so it helps to explain maybe our bent. Some of us, some of us may have had a father who maybe was aloof or was distant or was not tender or compassionate. And so that may have had a bearing on how we are. Okay, so that helps to explain that, but that's not an excuse. As Christians, we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away; behold, the new has come." So this is something that we need to, I'm thinking particularly of men, because I think this is something an area that perhaps as men we may struggle with. But we need to cultivate this. A compassion, a sympathy towards others. And we may need to ask someone to help us. We may need to ask our wives or someone that you can be honest with, and someone will be honest with you to ask for help and for accountability in this area. And let me give you a final example of this tenderness or this compassion. Some of you know Brian Wheeler. He's a pastor of a church down in Miami. His brother is John Wheeler, our missionary, but I've known Brian for many years. He was an influence upon me as an early Christian, and I remember one time going with him to Pensacola Christian College in Pensacola, Florida. His daughter was attending school there, so we drove up from South Florida to pick up his daughter, and while we were there, we attended a chapel service, and we began to talk to, there was a young woman there beside us in the chapel service, and we began to talk to her, and this woman, she initially appeared to be very, she was smiling and she was very pleasant, but as we talked to her, it was clear that something was not right, that she wasn't really comprehending some of the things that we were saying, and as if there was kind of a veil over her face, and so it was obvious that there was some a mental disorder, something that was preventing her from really understanding what we were talking about, and probably even what was being said in the service. And I remember Brian looking at this young woman and beginning to weep over her and over her, whatever the disability or the problem that she had. And it was just a spontaneous compassion for this woman, a concern for her, and that is it stuck with me that this was a woman who had a real situation, but there was something that was wrong, and he was moved to the extent that he just began to cry, and that that has stuck with me. So so we as Christians are to be kind to one another, we're to be tender-hearted, and I didn't get to the last thing he tells us to do is we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. And perhaps we can...
Yeah, brother, if I could just add one other thing. Being involved in India like we are, I now realize more than ever before the great benefit of having the wife that God gave me. Because she's the one that is so sensitive to people's needs. It's been a tremendous help to me, but also a tremendous help, I'm convinced, to the ministry itself. And I think it's a real encouragement to the church, or it should be a real encouragement to those who are considering any kind of mission work. I realize that God calls men for preaching and teaching and this type of thing, but this whole area of mercy and compassion, it comes encompasses everybody. Women, young people, children. So if we really grasp the value of this in relationship to the gospel, then there's so much work for everybody. There's no one left out. That's the beauty of it, you know. I went to India this last year once without my wife and brother, you know, there was just a real big part of things that was missing. She wouldn't realize that. She doesn't see that. But I can testify.
Amen.
If somebody's sick, she's going to notice it. She'll say, well, so-and-so, did you hear that call? He needs to have some attention. He's going to get that checked out. I'm oblivious a lot of times.
Okay. Well, that's. Thank you. That's a good point. That our wives can help us. Yeah.
If I could share just a few verses, Psalm 145:8, speaking of the Lord God, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. You know, these are. What you're sharing, brother, are obviously exhortations to the believer. But, well, I tell you, we need the grace of God for these things. Because in and of ourselves, we are not a compassionate people. Especially Americans, because we're so selfish. So we need to ask the Lord to give us grace to be full of compassion and full of mercy. Otherwise, we will not have a true burden for the souls of the lost. It's a matter of prayer. We need the Lord's help.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Ray. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the example that you give us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your tenderness and compassion that you have towards your people, Father. We bless you and thank you for this. We pray that you'd help us to more and more to experience that and to live that out, Father. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of others. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be easily and quickly moved to pity and to love and to see the needs of those around us and seek to minister and to meet those needs. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, as has been said, we are helpless in ourselves to do this. Give us grace. Help us. Enable us to be your vessels. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.